life to the next level.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Frank Hanna has been on Church and Culture several times before, but I want to introduce him properly because he's a great guy and he's done a lot for our faith and for the community of Atlanta where he was born and raised and now lives. He is the CEO of Hanna Capital, a graduate of the University of Georgia and the University of Georgia Law School. He has written a book, but we're going to talk about another book he's written, but the book he wrote before, entitled What Your Money Means and How to Use It Well. And as a consequence of that book, Frank Hanna was featured in a PBS documentary, The Call of the Entrepreneur. He is one of the leading Catholic philanthropists in this country, if not in the world. He is a Knight of Malta, a Knight of the Holy Sepulchre, a board member of the Papal Foundation, the American Enterprise Institute, the NAPLA Institute, EWTN, and the Catholic University of America, and the Institute for Psychological Sciences. Frank Hanna, welcome to Church and Culture.
Thanks, Deal. It is wonderful to be with you.
It is to be with you as well. And you have written a new book, which is just wonderful. It's entitled A Graduate's Guide to Life, Three Things They Don't Teach You in College That Could Make All the Difference. And I want our listeners to know that this is the book to give to your graduate, whether college graduate or high school graduate. It is published by Beacon Publishing, and it is a huge 60 pages long. And I read it in manuscript, and I was very, very surprised by how much I liked it. And for this reason, and I told Frank this, I usually don't like books that look like this, books that sort of go in the self-help section. But this book rings the bell because Frank Hanna is saying some things in here that are actually sound new to me and fresh and could have really helped me when I was 20 years old. Well, they can help me now, but they could have really helped me then if I had heard them. So I want, Frank, to talk a little about this book. And, you know, first of all, Frank, how did this book come about?
Well, you know, I think for most of us, as life rolls itself out, we find ourselves in different chapters. And the chapter I happen to be in now is the one where my daughter's a recent college graduate, which also means that most all of her friends are. And not only that, but my nieces and nephews are. And, you know, a lot of the young people I'm around 15 years ago, they were 7 and 8 years old, and now they're in their 20s. And we hear a lot of cliches about the millennials. First of all, I'm suspicious of cliches because I think sometimes it reflects lazy thinking. But I also reject some of the cliches about millennials. I can't say I'm an expert on millennials, but I spend a lot of time around millennials and have spent a lot of time around them over the last several years. First of all, I'm really hopeful about them. And again, it's hard to generalize about an entire generation. But I think that the front end of the baby boom, the people who came of age in the 60s and 70s, had a utopian outlook that said we can remake the world. And I think it's good to be idealistic, but much of that generation was ideological.
There's a big difference between the two, isn't
there? Absolutely. It's one thing to have ideals, and it's another thing to form your own religion out of your personal ideals that you then try to impose on others. And we saw this around the world with that particular generation. And I see the millennials rejecting that sort of utopian view and seeking a more authentic way to live in what is a fallen world, but yet nevertheless can be a world that has redemption within it. So they're seeking this, but so many things have been torn down in our culture that used to give them this kind of guidance that there aren't a lot of places for them to turn. And so I found that when I would speak to them one-on-one, or I also go and speak to college classes at various times, as a businessman, they want to kind of hear your perspective as someone who's in business. And I would go in and speak to them and find that among many of them, especially college-educated kids, there is a great level of sophistication about a great number of worldly matters. But when it comes to the kind of wisdom that used to be passed down generationally, sometimes not necessarily from parents, sometimes from grandparents and aunts and uncles even, that they don't have as much of that. And so when it comes to that sort of wisdom about life, this millennial generation resorts to cliches.
By the way, one of the cliches you take on right at the beginning, which just I must say I think I was won over for your book at this moment. You take on the myth of the best 4 years of your life. Explain that.
Well, it's funny because I've done an informal test almost any time I'm speaking to, you know, high school seniors or kids in college, and I'll say, how many of you have heard that these college years are going to be the best 4 years of your life? And 99% of the time, 99% of the hands go up. They've all been told this by someone. And usually whoever told them that meant the best for this young person. Yeah, they
sure.
wanted to give them some optimism and hope and encourage them and say, this is going to be an adventure and go out and seize life and all those good things. But not realizing what was implicit within what they were saying, which was, first of all, it sets a really high bar for these kids. Wow, the best 4 years of my life.
I better enjoy it.
I better knock it out of the park,
mm-hmm.
you know. And but then there's another message there, which is, so after this, it's all downhill?
Right.
Yeah, I'm going to be 22 or 23. And so it's that kind of cliche that I think, and you may say, well, that's not a big deal, but in fact it is a big deal. If you look at the number of freshmen who show up fall semester feeling this pressure that, wow, I better start living at a whole different level because this is it. This is the acme of my life's experiences. And many of them drop out after fall semester or the first year because they've just gone crazy.
In other words, they didn't know it was going to be hard work.
Not only that, but they almost, there's this pressure, like, I guess I need to report back to everyone who sent me off to college.
Right.
That this is just fabulous. You know, this is life at a whole different level.
And instead they're experiencing some loneliness, some rejection, some disappointment, maybe even some failure of some sort.
Well, and then the question becomes, well, something must be wrong with me.
Right.
Because everyone said, these are the best 4 years of your life. And so, you know, it's not much to change it to saying this is going to be a great 4 years of your life that hopefully will prepare you for an even better life as an adult.
You call it being introduced into reality. That's what education should be.
Well, and I can't claim authorship of that because I read this a number of years ago. Education happens to be something that I just think is so crucial to a person's well-being. And I ran across, he's a German who is a liturgist named Joseph Jungmann, and he said education is the process of introducing a person to reality. And I've never seen a better definition of education. Now, we who are faithful believe that the most significant part of that reality is our transcendent Creator and His Son who came to redeem us. But all of this idea of looking at things as they really are, again, is a little bit of a rejection of a utopian view.
Yes. And it also is connected to one other major theme of the book, and that has to do with economic success, success at your job, providing for yourself, that the creation of wealth itself depends on understanding how things really are.
And with that creation of wealth, we I compare the conversation about wealth a little bit to the conversation we have about sex within our society. We either go to that which is completely sensational, whether it's with regard to sexual matters or wealth. You know, with wealth, we'll show people on yachts or people flying private or people in a Ferrari. Or I mean, that which is just quite sensational only on the surface. Because money is a tough thing to talk about, and many of us are a little bit hesitant, sort of the same way with regard to speaking about sexual matters, we don't develop a very sophisticated vocabulary, which also means we don't think very deeply about it. We don't think deeply about what is wealth.
You've succeeded in that area, which gives you the advantage of being able to think about it from the point of view of success, but not only just success, all the trials you went through. You know, for example, in your second chapter, you bust another myth, and that is the myth of getting ahead. I thought this was one of the most important points you make in the book. Could you tell our listeners about that?
Well, I that is a phrase, again, a cliche that we hear, that part of what you want to achieve in life, particularly if you're someone who's bright and has gone to college and are seeking to move forward in life, is that you want to figure out how to get ahead. And I think when we break it down, we say, well, to get ahead, that means I need to get ahead of someone.
Right.
Which means, I guess, the purpose of this whole life thing is to compete.
I got to elbow my way to the top.
Yes. And then we can actually get addicted to the competition. Competition does spur adrenaline, and you can get a rush with the competition. But then even when it comes to finding a mate, we think, well, the competition is the thing, the whole dating game. In fact, it's called a game.
Right.
The dating game.
I got to date the cheerleader.
Yeah, it's not a game.
Right.
Dating is not supposed to be a game. And, in fact, I don't want to compete for my wife's affection. I don't want to compete for my child's affection. I found the places I'm happiest, and by the way, I enjoy, as you and I know, a good golf competition, but rethinking what competition is all about is I think part of this idea of how we really become wealthy and happy in life. I point out that wealth, The root of the word is wheel, W-E-A-L, meaning well-being. And so how does one increase their well-being, their happiness? And most of the people I've found who are hyper-competitive are not very happy.
By the way, I mentioned to you when I read this chapter, you go a bit further. You say that a corollary of busting the myth about getting ahead is actually to wish people well that you're competing with, whether it's in business or in a basketball court or on a golf course. And I mentioned to you when you made the point about wishing people well who you're competing against, like somebody at the foul line in a basketball game trying to make the basket, that whenever I've had a putt, I could actually feel you hoping that I make it.
Well, I'm glad you could feel that, and you and I have had some great golf rounds together, but I'll confess, I learned that from, of all people, Tiger Woods, because I saw him interviewed about that one time, and they asked him, what were you thinking when that competitor of yours was lining up that putt? And he said, I was hoping he'd make it. And the reporters were flabbergasted.
Mm-hmm.
You were hoping he'd make it?
Especially from Tiger Woods.
Yes, and Tiger said, yeah. You know, so all of us have some virtues, and he's virtuous in this regard because he said, yes, you want the other person to be doing their best. And when you think about it, every mammal on Earth, maybe all animals, but certainly all mammals, compete. They compete for food, water, sex, power. They all compete. What sets us aside as human beings is the ability to wish the best for the other person we're competing against. It's not war. And every time we act like competition is war, we reduce ourselves to the status of apes rather than to what human beings are supposed to be. I mean, that's one of the few things that actually separates us from the animals, is that it's not a blood sport.
In fact, you say that that attitude toward business and toward making money can lead to exactly the opposite. It can lead to failure.
Well, it leads to carnage, and it leads to unhappiness. And even for those who, quote, win the competition, they don't end up happy when they take that approach. You sometimes hear this with people in sports. They say, well, I wouldn't want to win because somebody else made a mistake. But in fact, we cheer when the other team makes a mistake. Okay, we're conditioned. Most folks, when I was writing the book, and you know, you talk to people about the ideas, and you say, what's the purpose of competition? And almost before you can even finish your question, they answer, to win. They don't say, well, the purpose of competition is for both parties to the competition to bring out the best in one another. That's actually the purpose of human competition. Otherwise, we are animals, and we're just fighting for superiority. And, you know, it's interesting. Even in the animal kingdom, they've shown that the alpha males in various packs of dogs or wolves or whatever have higher levels of stress than the ones who aren't alpha males. Because the alpha male's got to continually compete for his status. He can never be sure of anything.
You can never relax.
It can never relax. And you see this at the highest levels of some professions. And, you know, one of the things I point out in the book is part of what led to our global credit crisis. There were many people. There are times when we're involved in competitions and we have to decide, am I going to keep competing and lose my integrity, or am I going to walk away from the game? And that's a tough thing, but we've all been in those situations where we see other people cheating, other people cutting corners.
And therefore getting ahead of you.
And if that's the objective, is to get ahead, we're going to either cheat along with them. And one of the things I point out is this is not just something that happens on Wall Street. It is rampant, the number of kids who are taking SAT tests in high school and take Adderall or Ritalin before the test so that the concentration is enhanced.
Or sports figures taking steroids and other
sports figures drugs. Taking steroids. And here's what's crazy with some of the kids in high school. Sometimes their parents are giving them those drugs so they'll do better on the SAT, so they can get into the school they want to get into, so they can get ahead. And there's sort of no end.
And once they get into school, they've got to perform well, or they disappoint the parents, and it just goes on and on and on.
Exactly. And then we wonder why we have this sort of melancholy and unhappiness among that sort of drifts like a current through our society, but particularly with young people. But yes, if the whole objective of life is to get ahead, as opposed to how can we instead transform that and say, okay, fine, it's not to get ahead, then how else do I become wealthy and happy? We got to start asking that question, because otherwise they're left with the cliche of, well, the way to do it is to compete and get ahead.
Frank, do you have a copy of the book in front of you?
Yes.
I would like for you to read to our listeners page 23.
Page 23.
And this is the chapter entitled Abundance and Value, an Alternative Way. Just read that page, because I think it summarizes a very important point, the one you were just making.
Okay. You might be thinking, if I don't compete and compete well, how will I ever succeed, prosper, or be wealthy? But if you're asking this question, it's because you've been told that to succeed, you must get ahead. And getting ahead means getting ahead of others. And getting ahead of others means beating them. You know, the early bird gets the worm. Well, I don't want a worm, and I don't like getting up early. So let's see if we can think through a different paradigm, which is a system of thinking, a different paradigm for succeeding. You see, I don't want most of my life filled with competition. If I want to be happy, I want it filled with abundance. This is the new paradigm for wealth. I don't want to win a competition. I want a shower of blessings, a shower of good things.
Now, is this something you learned mostly by experience or by being guided or a combination? How did you learn this?
First of all, I start with a fairly competitive nature within me.
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
And I could see that it was a good thing, and that it spurred me on to get up and act. whether that was to start a business or to do well in school or to try to win a golf match, okay, any of those things. I have an energy and a drive to do that. But I would also run across times when I could see that my competitive drive caused harm to others. And one of the things I've learned is no matter how big a trophy you get, if along the way you've caused harm to others, there's emptiness there. Trophies don't actually make us happy. They give us a thrill for a moment, but they don't make us happy. No. And, you know, I was fortunate enough to have had some financial success, and that's what led to the first book you referenced about what your money means. I had some financial success, but I realized that financial success did not make me happy. And I analyzed it, I thought, what does make you happy, Frank? What is it that enhances your wealth, your well-being? And I realized that most of the stuff that made me wealthy had to do with human relationships. And there's a quote I have in the book. Pope Benedict was speaking to a group of civic leaders in Rome several years ago about the global crisis in wealth and credit. And he referenced the fact that we should regard human relationships as the constituent element of our lives. And I really reflected on that idea that maybe wealth is really defined most accurately by the depth and hope that we have in the relationships we have with others.
It's almost a Trinitarian concept, isn't it?
Well, it is, yes. In that the love shared within the Trinity is the greatest thing in the universe. But I recognize that, and some of it, you know, I have a grandson now, and the unmitigated.
I knew you'd get the grandson in here. I knew you would, which that's great.
He's such a big part of my life because when I was looking at him the other day, I had a recognition about men who sign up to go to war even after they've been discharged and they go back to the front.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's something transcendent about knowing in your heart that you're willing to die for something or someone. I think it gives an almost supernatural sort of joy to have something you're willing to die for. And for a lot of people, when they have their children, they see this. But what's interesting is because you're a little bit older when you had grandchildren, you see a grandchild and you say, now I know I would give my life for this,
right,
for this person. And for some odd reason, I mean, Jesus spoke about this, okay, in terms of giving up your life. For some odd reason, having something that you die for increases your happiness and your joy.
Because it relates you toward the eternal? Is that, do you think, the core of it?
That's a good question. I would think so. I mean, being a person of faith, I would say yes, because you're you know, any time we tap into that which is divine within us, then we're getting closer to being more fully a human being. Now, we're made up of bodies, too. We're also animals. And so we have to eat, and we have to sleep, and we have to procreate, and all those things that animals also do. And that is, those are human things to do, but the animal part of us. I think when we provoke the divine part in us, and the divine part is the thing that really enhances our well-being, and it's the part that gets away from competition and gets more toward toward building these human relationships.
You are, in effect, redefining the word wealth in terms of well-being or human happiness.
I think it has to be, and I'll tell you what, our current age is showing that more and more. And what I mean by that is that I think as modern technology develops, we're moving into a world that is less and less material. And so, for instance, the reason the first colleges started like they did was people who were interested in reading came to the place where the library was. because books were really expensive. And so there weren't many books. So you gathered them all together in one place, and smart people came to that one place to read those books. Intellectual wealth was literally tied to material, that being the book that was in the library. Well, today, that book's available to everyone.
Yeah.
To have intellectual wealth, you used to kind of need money and land and factories or whatever to get intellectual wealth. And you don't need any more. And I think it's true for, it used to be, if you wanted to hear Mozart 300 years ago, you had to figure a way to get yourself into the opera house in Vienna.
Or learn how to play the piano.
Yes, which was also expensive because you had to buy a piano. You know. Now, certainly in this country, anyone can listen to Mozart for free. And so when you think of the various things that people used to have to pay so much money for, I think this is a good development because it's getting us away from associating wealth with material things. The reality is the person who rides around in a Camry, assuming it's a functioning 5-year-old Camry that's not broken down, the air conditioning works just as well as the Maserati. Yeah, and the windshield wipers work just as well as the Maserati, and the seat's about as comfortable as the Maserati. The extra material that goes in the Maserati gets a little bit of glitz, but I'm hopeful. And by the way, I'm seeing this with millennials: the notion that the key to the American dream is to buy a big house.
Boy, that's huge. Hold on to that thought. I want to come back to that after we take a short break,
sure,
because so many people break their economic backs by doing that. We'll be back in just a moment with Frank Hanna.
Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hello, friends. This is Father Patrick from the Archdiocese of Detroit's Office of Evangelization, wishing you and all yours a happy Easter. You know, friends, when the early apostles saw that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, everything changed. Can you imagine the joy that they experienced when they saw the risen Christ? All their hopes and dreams, a life lived in the love of God, a life lived with the joy of Christ who filled their deepest desires. Can you imagine the joy they experienced when they saw the risen Christ? Brothers and sisters, that's the joy Jesus wants for us. And that's the joy that Jesus wants us to share with the world. I want to invite you this Easter season, get busted for being joyful. Let somebody ask you, geez, you're in a good mood. Why are you in such a good mood? And let them know, it's Jesus. It's the joy of Easter. He is alive. And I want to invite you to consider purchasing a subscription to the Michigan Catholic for yourself or for someone you love. Visit themichigancatholic.org. It's a great way to keep that fire of divine love going in your heart. God bless you, friends.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan.
Psalm 23 teaches us about God through the image of a shepherd, as it illustrates what a good shepherd must know and do for his flock. A good shepherd knows how to find food and water and leads his sheep to those locations. A good shepherd knows the landscape. He knows where to find shade and which are the safe paths. A good shepherd is able to protect his sheep from those who want to destroy them. Thus, sheep are tended by a good shepherd and have safety and security, nourishment and rest. In John's Gospel, Jesus proclaims himself to be the good shepherd. Psalm 23 teaches us what Jesus offers to us as our shepherd and what he wants to provide for us in our daily lives. Let us pray that we will let Jesus guide, nourish, and protect us as our shepherd, that we may rest with him in this life and the next. This message is brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan, CBSMICH.org.
I'm back with Frank Hanna. We're talking about his new book, A Graduate's Guide to Life, 3 Things They Don't Teach You in College That Could Make All the Difference. It's available on Amazon. It's wonderful. It's 60 pages. In fact, when my wife Teresa saw it lying around just a few days ago, she picked it up and started reading it. And she was actually quoting it to my daughter Hannah over the phone just yesterday. So it has that kind of appeal. It's beautifully bound. It fits in your hand. And it's a book that when you give somebody, they're not going to feel like, oh, no, they've laid like a 3 or 4 week job on me. Before break, Frank, you were talking about this tendency that millennials have to think that they got to buy a big house and they got to upgrade their house every decade. It's got to get bigger and bigger. That is a very dangerous attitude, isn't it?
Well, it is. And actually, let me clarify. I think the millennials are actually open to rethinking that paradigm or that methodology.
That's more my generation.
It is. And mine, okay? And part of that, there were macroeconomic reasons for this. There was a time during the 50s, 60s, 70s, even into the 80s, where if you bought a house, it went up in value 5 to 10% a year, and people really built their retirement accounts out of their house. And it was just sort of a fluky period of time when residential real estate, part of it was fueled by the baby boom, which then drove a bigger residential real estate market. But the point is that's been over for some time now, and we all know of people who, in order to keep up with the Joneses, wanted to buy a bigger, bigger house. And there was also the feeling that if you're not doing that, somehow you are, to get back to this competitive thing, falling behind. Now, I happen to believe that creating a home is one of the greatest sources of wealth, well-being, happiness that people can do.
A home, not a house.
Exactly. The idea of buying the bigger house or buying the biggest house you can buy or getting in a particular neighborhood, that sort of thing, that can end up eating you alive. And so I think there is a willingness now to say, okay, I don't know how much of my life I want to invest in trying to get a bigger and bigger house. What's interesting now, and you may be seeing this too, Deal, among my friends, most people are trying to downsize.
I have seen that.
Because they're saying, why did we ever buy this house to begin with? We don't need all of this. And so I don't want to make it sound like this is not, we all return to living in little huts and that sort of thing. But the idea that one's self-worth and happiness is somehow tied up in the size of the house that they're able to buy, that has been a prevailing part of the American dream, and I think it needs to be reconsidered.
You know, I've said to you, Frank, that this is a book that can change lives, and the reason is that it goes at some fundamental questions in a fresh, new way. It's also written with great charity. It's also self-revealing. You talk about certain mistakes you've made in being over-competitive and so forth. But there's one paragraph I want to read that is, I think, really, really powerful. I am 54 years old. I have had a fair amount of material success. I have had my share of meeting Hollywood stars, Wall Street moguls, presidents, and even popes. And none of that matters compared to my relationships. Every bit of true communion I have had has brought me fulfillment, and every bit of false communion I have had has brought me grief. What do you mean by false communion?
So I believe that for human beings, we need air to breathe and food to eat, and we need union with others. We crave that. In fact, one reason in prisons, the punishment, the worst punishment is solitary confinement, because cutting a human being off from other human beings is agony. So we will all, just like we seek air to breathe and food to eat, we will seek union with others. But what I've found is that, and this is true for many people as they go to college or as they get out of college, there are a lot of bad unions that we can enter into. And I call those, and I use this word communion, and I realize it's got some religious notes to it, but the word community has almost been overused. It's used for everything. And I like the word communion because it suggests a common union with someone else.
Well, it also means intimacy. It means vulnerability. It means investment in.
Yes.
Right?
And so I speak of true communions and false communions because, for instance, a one-night stand, a hookup, that appears to be a union, right? It's two people coming together, but it's not based on something that's true. It's not based on love. It's not based on marriage. It's it's based on the more animal side of us. It's not true to our human potential and our instinct. And so what I found is we will, as human beings, have union. We will have communion. It will either be true communion or that which is false. And whenever we get together with others for something that is good or true or beautiful, when my grandson and I take a hike, okay, we are together for a hike in God's green earth through nature, and the two of us together, and we have a communion. And it's a good thing that brings great happiness. When we enter into false communions, they always, and usually, you know, it's interesting for most of us, we always have something in the back of our head saying, not quite sure that going to this club is the right thing. Not quite sure that hanging out with this group is the right thing. But it's sort of tempting. It's like Pinocchio going to Pleasure Island, right?
Well, you do talk about pride in your book. You talk about what happens when pride is in the lead.
Well, we hate the idea that we're going to retreat from something, right? And this is where, particularly for young people, when you're figuring out who you're going to hang out with, the idea that you'd be around a crowd that seems too fast or too loose or too anything like that, the idea that I'm going to pull back and not run with that crowd, that looks like a defeat. That looks like timidity. And our pride says, oh, come on. Come on. Are you really gonna back up here? But here's what we find. If we don't learn how to back out of a situation like that, it's going to be a false communion. It's going to bring misery. If we don't start learning how to do that, we'll find ourselves continually.
It's tough to put things in reverse.
Oh, very tough. Very tough. Yeah. And so the sooner we learn how to say, you know what, I'm not going to compete in this situation. I'm stepping back. Here's what's interesting. One of the things I find with people as they get older and learn how to do that, it is unbelievably liberating not to have to play the silly games.
You know, my dad, as you know, Frank, was a pilot, and we were up in the air when I was in high school going to a Texas A&M football game. He saw very dark clouds coming across, and he said, we're turning around, we're going back to Fort Worth, going home. And I said, oh, Dad, can't we make it? He said, son, the hardest decision, the most important decision any pilot has to make is when to turn around and go back.
That's a fabulous example. That's a fabulous example.
Yeah.
When to say I'm not going to but it is interesting. Once you resolve that you're not going to play those games, and by the way, this is not something that just people in their 20s face. You and I both know that people in their 50s and their 60s and their 70s.
You never stop facing it.
Well, you never stop facing it, this idea. And by the way, one of the guys that's talked a lot about this is Tom Wolfe. Yeah, The Bonfire of the Vanities, okay,
right.
His novel. This whole idea, and they once asked Wolfe, what are you writing about? He said, man's quest for status.
Ah, yes.
Right?
Right.
I want to see where I am in the
A Man in Full, which took place in Atlanta.
That's right. That's right. And so I think it's something that all human beings have to resist. But it, like any virtue, the more you practice it, you get better at it. One of the things I try to talk about in the book is this idea of wishing the best for others.
Yes.
I don't know that it comes naturally for most people.
Well, that's the definition of love, actually, is wishing the best for others.
But it's so tough, you know. We because none of us, 3 and 4 year old children don't have too much. Every now and then they'll do something nice, but we come out fairly self centered little creatures. This idea of being unselfish is something that has to be practiced. One of the concerns I have is that as we prolong throughout, and this is when I say we, all of society, as we prolong the age at which people get married, the notion we have is that the longer we prolong it, the more mature the two people are when they go into the marriage. The problem is, the longer it's prolonged, the more accustomed each individual becomes to living for themselves. And so this idea of being unselfish and thinking of the other, the longer we prolong it, the tougher is the adjustment once you start having to live like that.
And that's what being in relationships does. It puts that on the line constantly.
Well, and that's where, you know, toward the latter part of the book, I speak of the fact that I've known at various times in different businesses and on boards I've sat on people who were billionaires. Okay, and you know, they're almost like fairy tale figures, but they're out there. And one of the things I found was the billionaires I knew who were happily married tended to be happy people, and the billionaires I knew who weren't happily married, generally speaking, weren't happy people.
And isn't it amazing you can be a billionaire and not be a happy person?
You would think, well, certainly. But then all of a sudden you realize, okay, once you've bought your car and your house, and I mean, how many? You can only drive one car at a time, right? You can only sleep in one bed at a time. You can only vacation in one place at a time. But what you really want, right, is love. You want somebody else to care for you. And if you're happily married, it's just amazing on the wealth scale how important a good marriage is.
Frank, is this also why some people who make a great deal of money turn to philanthropy, because it's a form of using your wealth, which is leads to happiness, you know, adds to your happiness?
Yeah, I think so. So one of the we talked about cliches earlier. One of the cliches is this notion of giving back. Now, again, it's a little bit of an inaccurate cliche because I do believe there are a lot of people in business who have seen that that they've had joy, not necessarily business success, but joy when they've given to others, and they're not exactly sure why that is, and so they use this phrase "giving back" almost as if, well, I took some from y'all earlier, so I'll give some back to you, and. That's usually not the way they've created wealth. They've created wealth by bringing material value to others, and they get rewarded in a material way. But what they've recognized is, you know, there is a limit to the happiness that process brings to me. You know, one of the tragedies is to see somebody like a Steve Jobs, who I don't know his entire state of mind when he died, but from his biographers and others who knew him, human relationships were a real challenge for him. And he built this incredible company and this fabulous wealth. And those are good things he did. He did not display the typical signs of happiness and joy that one would think somebody in Steve Jobs' position would have had. And in his defense, he didn't have a very good relationship with his father when he was young. There were a number of things that went into his life. So I'm not judging his culpability. He just didn't seem to have thrived at the kind of human relationships that bring about abundance.
Don't you think he suffered from the competition issue?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, that's part of what drove him. Competition does drive people. And so that's why I don't want to – competition is not an evil thing. It's just a very hazardous thing. Again, sort of like sex. Sex is absolutely essential for the survival of the human race. It's absolutely essential. But it's so powerful. It is so powerful. It taps into something so powerful in us that we have to be very mindful of how we treat sex, or we end up misusing it and creating human tragedy. And the same thing with competition. It's a good thing to prompt us to do our best. But we have to be very mindful of how we behave. That's why traditionally there were so many rules in competition, because it was understood. This is why in golf there are all these rules that call on you to call infractions on yourself and penalties on yourself, because it's understood. Don't let the competitive animal get control of you. You're still a man. You're still a human being. The human being must prevail here, not the animal.
No kidding. There's you completely lose control of your mind when you get into that state on a golf course. But I wanted to ask you about, there's two chapters in your book that I think are quite interesting, especially to those who don't come out of a business background, and that is that wealth can literally disappear. Could you explain what you were trying to get out there?
Well, I was fascinated when the global credit crisis happened, 2008, 2009, the authorities reported that trillions of dollars of global wealth were lost. And I sort of thought to myself, what do you mean lost? Like, I mean, I can lose my keys or lose a sock. What do you mean we lost the wealth? By saying lost, you suggest that somehow it's we can't find it. What actually happened was it vanished. Now, you may say, how does wealth vanish? And this got me thinking a lot about the very nature of wealth. And here's the reality about wealth. Wealth can vanish, and wealth can be created out of thin air. Because if we just think of wealth as land or a factory or dollar bills.
Or gold.
Well, mm-hmm. That can't be created out of thin air. But wealth, the real measurement of wealth or well-being, is our hope and expectation for the future. And so if I invest in a company and I think the company's going to grow and expand and make more and more money each year, well, my expectations for that company are great, and I'll pay more for a share of stock of that company.
Right.
As soon as the prospects for that company go down, then the wealth of that company goes down. And it got me thinking, well, if that's true for a company, that its wealth, the measurement of its wealth depends on the expectations of its future, maybe it's true for human beings. And that's what got me thinking about this idea that I'm wealthiest when my hope and expectations of the human relationships I have are at their highest. I mean, let me tell you somebody who's really wealthy, really, really wealthy. Somebody who's just fallen in love.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? I promise you, somebody who's just fallen in love is wealthier than Warren Buffett or Mark Zuckerberg. I mean, you know, when you fall in love, the world is the world's on fire. It's great.
All the things you take for granted that are in your environment, in your area of perception, they begin to glow and they become magical.
Yes, and you feel like you're the happiest person around. And so the question that becomes, okay, can any of us stay in that state all our lives? No.
You mean the singing in the rain state?
Yes, yes. That's really hard. But you could say, okay, I can't be like that all the time. But if that's a key to wealth, then how might I get myself in a position where I have more and more of that moments, more and more of those moments? And so today I met my wife for lunch, right, in the middle of the day. We've been married a long time. We're not in love like we were. It's not the same thing it was when we first met, but in certain ways it's deeper. And so I got to play hooky from work today and go have lunch with my wife. And I was happy and wealthy during lunch because I was with somebody I love who loves me back. And so the question becomes, how do you create as many of those situations that make you really happy with abundance? Scarcity is not the measure of wealth. And scarcity is a sign of competition. Only one person wins. The measure of wealth is abundance.
And does looking at or treating wealth as abundant make it more available to others at the same time?
Absolutely. And that's why wealth can vanish. When the hope of an entire society goes down, this is what happened during the credit crisis, wealth vanishes. But when hope is revitalized, wealth increases. And so, what happened after World War II, we won the war and we had peace, and people came back and had babies, and we had a baby boom. And the material wealth of the country also soared. But the hope and expectations in the country, we were a country on the move. And we were so hopeful that everybody was having lots of babies. It's actually, I think, one of the greatest signs of hope in the future is having a baby.
I always feel that way when I see a mother pushing a baby carriage down the street. I just have that sense that, you know, they've done a great thing, and it is a beacon of some sort.
Absolutely. It's
the light.
Greatest sign of hope in society because she and her husband are betting on the future. Now, conversely, the countries in decline in Europe, they all have a below replacement level fertility rate. Okay? They are basically saying, with regard to the most important thing in the world, which is whether there will be more human beings or not, okay, the most important investment in the world, another human being, they are saying, we're not that hopeful.
Do you think millennials are picking up on that issue?
I don't know if consciously, but I think, you know, I don't know. I don't know.
I think they're right at a fork in the road. That's how I would describe it.
I think that's right. But again, millennials are a part of our greater society. And so I do think our greater society is going through a questioning period of saying, okay, how do you define the American dream? Okay, is the American dream defined by material things? Or should we start saying, well, the American dream would be growing old with someone you love and having other family members and friends who will love and sacrifice for you and who you want to love and sacrifice for? Is that more of what the American dream ought to be defined by?
In other words, the American dream should not be what you describe as breast enhancement surgeries, most of which are becoming second surgeries.
It's amazing. Yes, the American dream should not be the bonfire of the vanities, where everybody's trying to find some symbol by which they can assert that they're getting ahead. I actually think the American dream was sort of, our traditional notion of it was kind of tied to this getting ahead thing. And I think the getting ahead was tied a lot to material goods. Now, by the way, I'm all for free markets and capital and increasing material wealth and making life better and better medical treatments and better everything. But I do think there's been a time when we've made that our ulterior or superior goals. And I think we're reconsidering that. And I do believe the millennials have watched some of the sacrifices that their parents made, sacrifices they made for the wrong things, and became disenchanted by that and have said, I'm not going to sacrifice for those things. I'm willing to sacrifice, but not for the things my parents sacrificed for.
I see the same thing, and I want to tell our listeners, once again, Frank Hanna's book is entitled A Graduate's Guide to Life, Three Things They Don't Teach You in College That Could Make All the Difference. It's available on Amazon, published by Beacon, and we have a minute left, Frank, but I want to ask you one question. It seems to me as I read the book that even someone who reads it to find out, well, how really can I make money, is going to come away with a perspective on life that actually will help them to make money, because it'll remove a lot of the obstacles that come up to making money through pride and through a false understanding of the American dream.
Well, I hope it can, because making money is a good thing. It helps support your family and buy things you need. And so, but one of the things I try to emphasize, and I tell this to people, whatever is the first job they have, or for that matter, second or third job, wherever you happen to find yourself, figure out a way to bring value to others.
Yes.
If you bring value to others, they will trade you for that. Many times, if you bring value to others, they will give you money in exchange because you have given them something they value. So if we go into transactions we're in or settings we're in or environments we're in saying, how can I bring value to someone else?
And that's relational.
It is relational. And yeah. It's thinking about what does the other person, not when do I get paid. Okay, you'll get paid if you bring value to others. But the question is, how do I bring value to others? If you do that, not only are you likely to get promoted and start making more money because you're bringing value to others, you're going to be happier because you got this joy that says, wow, I made somebody else happy because I did something good for them. And so I think this concentration on creating value for others can not only bring you happiness, but it can boost your career and your earning power when you think along those lines.
Win, win, win. Win. Maybe that's not the best word.
That's all right.
But it's abundance.
Prosper.
It is abundance.
Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right.
I hope that all our listeners will, if they have a graduation gift to buy or just want to do somebody a favor, will go online or go to the bookstore and buy A Graduate's Guide to Life by Frank Hanna, a book that will change lives. Frank, thanks a lot for being on Church and Culture again.
Neil, it's my pleasure, and I'm grateful for you having this program because I know it serves many people.
Thank you. And all you listening, I'll be back at this time on this day next week. Please join us.
If you have any comments or questions about church and culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild invites you to activate your faith. Start gathering pledges for the Life Walk, June 3rd in Lincoln Park. The Downriver Right to Life is raising funds for pro-life billboards and to raise pro-life awareness. The walk begins and ends at Calvary Lutheran Church and will be followed by a potluck picnic. For more information, call 734-288-8798. St. Stanislaus Kostka KFC Council invites you to their first Monday Holy Hour, June 5th, at Our Lady of Mount Carmel in Wyandotte. The Holy Hour includes exposition, rosary, Divine Mercy Chaplet, and benediction. For further details, call 734-284-9135. You can find many more events and enter your own events at our website, avemariaradio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077. Catholic Radio, it's yours to keep and to grow.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, when the Lord ascended into heaven, the apostles were gathered in unity to witness this event. That all might be one is still the desire of our Lord, the nature of Christianity, and the mission of Light of the East.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9:00. On 990 WDEO, Ave Maria Radio.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. Each week we go into the Ave Maria CD library. We pull on a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Most of these talks are recorded at area gatherings and conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known. The topics are varied, but they are all centered on the Lord. And they all are worth your listening time. You're back from Mass. It's not yet dinner time. Why not sit back and join us? Be fed on the Lord. Listen this and every Sunday afternoon at 3 for Putting On the Mind of Christ on 990 WDEO in the Metro Detroit area and 1440 WMAX in the Saginaw Valley. Putting On the Mind of Christ is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
This Sunday, the Church prepares us for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. With one accord, the crowds pay attention when they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many possessed people, and many paralyzed or crippled were cured. There was great joy in that city. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who went down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now in the Gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father to send you another advocate to be with you always, the Spirit of Truth. You know him, because he remains with you,